Have you ever been truly, fully, completely alone? No other humans in reach, no technology to connect you to the rest of the world. No way to reach another dwelling without either a long walk or a drive. No companion to help you bear the burden of being alone. Only on the rare occasions have I been that alone. The first time I remember putting myself into that kind of wilderness, I was driven there by a need for clarity and purpose, a need for recovery from the demands of being at the time in full-time church ministry. And I confess, it was not easy to go away on that retreat alone. And honestly, I felt just a little bit afraid. Now, I'm not a fearful person, so this was kind of strange to me. The Shropshire cabin was a 3-hour drive, and it rested at the top of a mountain. I mean, to be geographically precise, it was not a hill, it was not a ridge, it was not a rise, it was a mountain in North Carolina. And the drive up that last half mile to the cabin was a lot like climbing a ladder, except, you know, in your vehicle. And it was safer in a vehicle, but also more scary. You kind of felt like your car might go backwards at any moment. But when you cross through the last creek and turn the last turn, you come in view of the cabin as it sits near the top of the mountain, and you feel like you're at the top of the world. Jesus had his own top of the world experience down in a river bottom when he asked John to baptize him. And when he came up out of the Jordan River, the first thing that broke into his vision was the sky splitting wide open and the very Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And he could not take his eyes off that bird. And he heard these words, words we surely all long to hear ourselves. You are my own child. You are beloved. With you, I am well pleased. When was the last time you heard those words? Jesus must have been transfixed, mesmerized, because he followed that dove right on out into the wilderness. Still dripping with his baptism and the powerful, enlivening words ringing in his ears, Jesus walked right out of that muddy water and he went, as Mark said, immediately into the wilderness. And he spent the next 40 days alone. Jesus may have been alone in that wilderness for 40 days and nights, but you and I and most of the people we know in Birmingham and Nashville and anywhere else in 21st century America, well, we really never get to be alone. We're almost never far from everything and everyone that we need. We're just a text or a call or a drive or even a flight away from more people than we can keep up with on our Instagram and our Twitter and our Facebook. We have food in the fridge and water on tap. We have cable on demand and soft beds for sleeping, warm shelter every night. Now, to be sure, some among us here in this place have known the real and true physical hunger. Others of us have known and experienced true social isolation and aloneness. And more of us know that loneliness of deep longings for soul connection and for meaning. My friend, whose husband died in January, is feeling a sense of aloneness that she hasn't known for 52 years. Another friend of mine who is facing cancer treatment for a chronic illness the rest of her life knows she's the only one who can make this journey. It is hers alone to do. So there are many ways to feel and to be alone. Yet it is also our truth in this 21st century world that we have to work really hard to get just a sliver of solitude. Now, see, there it was. Now, solitude is just a fancy word for being alone by choice. To be alone as Jesus was in the wilderness is to be alone for the sake of clarity and purpose, renewal and healing. To find a sliver of solitude in a noisy, crowded, overstuffed, and oversaturated world. I've been reading a new book. Scott Galloway is the author of a book called The Four. Anybody reading along with me? Okay, you're going to be interested. In it, he says that there are four horsemen. Yes, he's drawing on that biblical image, and they're running our present age. In effect, we have everything we need, and we are never alone because we get all the information we need. Just ask Google. We have all the friends we need. They like us and love us on Facebook. We have all the things we need delivered in 2 days or under 2 hours from Amazon Prime. We have it all available to us 24/7 on our Apple Watches and our phones and our tablets and our computers. Even 20 years ago, when I took that first solitary retreat, it was much easier to go to the Shropshire cabin and be alone than it is now. I didn't have a smartphone then. I used my dumb phone. And it ran out of service 15 miles before I got to the cabin. The four horsemen were barely taming their colts at that point in the 1990s. Google, Apple, Facebook, and Amazon were not running our lives just yet. But the church, my family, my friends, and email were eating up a lot of my time and energy. And I did not even have a sliver of solitude. At that point in my life, I needed to get away. By day, the Shropshire cabin was an amazing place to be with a view from the top of the world, a porch full of rocking chairs, a swing, a tiny creek called the Bee Branch, walking trails, and a hammock for a nap. All the ideal things for being alone. I brought my books and my journal and enough food for my stay. Doesn't it just sound idyllic? By night, the moon and the stars wooed me from the front porch. But there's a thing about being truly and fully and completely alone. It's kind of scary. Things go bump in the night. We find ourselves, as Frederick Buechner says, whistling in the dark. I did not sleep in any of the lovely bedrooms of the Shropshire cabin. I locked all the doors and I pulled out the couch in the den and I made my bed there where I could keep a fire going in the fireplace all night. And every time I woke up, I'd throw another log on the fire. The thing about being alone is that we come face to face with our fears and all of our anxieties, our dread about the future, our regrets from the past, all of our vulnerabilities in the moment, and all of our efforts to defend ourselves rise up. While Jesus was sleeping out in the wilderness, a land of rocks and scrubby plants and hot sun and cold nights, I don't know if he had a way to keep himself warm with a fire at night, but Mark tells us he did have wild beasts and spiritual beings to contend with in those 40 days when he spent them alone in the desert. Surely Jesus, too, was not just facing those beasts of prey, but his own internal beasts. Fears, anxieties, dreads, regrets, and relational vulnerabilities. I mean, come on, Jesus had a bossy mother, an absentee father, nosy brothers and sisters. We've all got some of those, right? And surely he had all the psychological defenses that prop him up and fend off these very human experiences. Other versions of the wilderness story in Matthew and Luke give us a little more detail about the temptations Jesus faced. He was tempted to misuse his power and his fame, to let his many appetites steamroll over his purpose, to use the gifts that God had bestowed on him for something other than love or human flourishing or community. When I try to imagine what prevented Jesus from giving in to all these many temptations, what kept him alive in those days in the wilderness, being alone, I think surely it was that experience in the Jordan River, where he rose up and heard, "You are beloved." And the power of his baptism must surely have steadied him and grounded him as he lived through those 40 days in the wilderness. As I considered the baptism of Jesus, I thought about how it's been presented in art and stained glass and music and literature. Often artists portray the Jordan River as flowing and clear and surrounded by green hills and pastoral elegance and beauty. But I also thought about Martin Scorsese's attempt to portray John's baptism of Jesus. The River Jordan in The Last Temptation of Christ was a muddy, rocky, unwelcoming trickle of water, surrounded by shouting, swaying disciples in search of an ecstatic experience. And I decided to search for some images. So what did I use? Google. And I asked, what does the Jordan River look like today? I was shocked to see that the Jordan is in deep trouble. It has nearly dried up, and what little water remains in it is polluted with chemicals and runoff. The Jordan River stands as a sign of the inability of the countries that border it, Israel, Jordan, and Palestine, to work together politically or even just pragmatically to clean up the Jordan River Valley. And yet, ironically, tourists and pilgrims keep flooding into the Jordan in search of baptism and life amidst its devastation and death. Because the Jordan River is anything but alive today, and the life in it is fragile and disappearing fast. In fact, I think it's a symbol of the death and ruin that human beings are bringing to the earth and to our souls this day. If leaders of the region cannot wake up to that destruction, and if they are not able to come together to restore the Jordan River, they're going to add more suffering and more loss to a region that is already plagued with suffering and loss. Like tourists and pilgrims, I think we too are seeking life and baptism and blessing amid death and destruction. We're surrounded, friends, by children who are dying in school shootings, by young black boys and black men who are being pushed through a pipeline to prison, by young girls and women being treated with disdain and routinely passed over, by religious groups who are arguing over who can lead the church and who can love whom. We know the threats of walls to keep immigrants out and barriers to health care that cut off care to the most needy. It's time for all of us to wake up to these devastations and to seek restoration and healing. When I woke up at the Shropshire cabin after just one night of very light sleeping and rising up in the night to stoke the fire, I was relieved to see the daylight. And I was a tiny bit proud of myself for having survived one night alone, all by myself. I needed the solitude that followed in the days I stayed at that cabin. I needed to gather myself to find clarity and to step away from those demands of my life. I think Jesus also needed those 40 days in the wilderness to prepare himself, to seal in the empowerment and love of his baptism, to fuel and energize his work for the years that were coming ahead of him. If he was to become a prophetic and compassionate teacher, then he needed time to think deeply, to restore his own well-being, and to face his fears, his anxieties, his needs, and his vulnerabilities. And Jesus is our model for facing those depths of our human experience. Like Jesus, we too are beloved children of God, invited into a way of life that transcends fear through facing it, and that embraces vulnerability, so we might become with Jesus prophets of resistance and compassionate voices for healing. Those four horsemen of our day, Google, Amazon, Facebook, and Apple, they appeal to our most basic appetites and desires. They are convincing us that without them, we will live in deprivation and fear. I mean, imagine a day without your smartphone or your tablet. Really, imagine it for a minute. A week without asking Google anything, even directions. A month without ordering anything off of Amazon, not a book, not anything. These are the new gods of our day. They appeal to the needs of our vital organs, our brains, our hearts, our bellies, our libidos. And seamlessly, these gods help us to consume more information, more stuff, more connections, and more gadgets. They woo us with the promise of more influence, more power, more prosperity, more connection, a higher coolness factor. And every promise comes with free shipping and near instant delivery. Those four horsemen crowd out solitude from our lives. They contribute as well to social, economic, and moral failures of our time. There are more ills than we can fully address this moment in this sermon. But each of the four is contributing to damaging the environment, to shrinking the middle class, and to gobbling up wealth out of which they do not pay their fair share of taxes. And at the very same time, they allow us to mobilize for resisting. They allow us to participate in healing some of these harms. And so this is the power and the temptation of these false gods. They are both helpful and attractive, and they make us feel helpful and attractive. So each and every one of us who's trying to follow on the Jesus way needs more than just a sliver of solitude. We need to step away from the demands of these gods and others in our lives. We need clarity, and we need to see how we participate in the harms that those gods inflict. Friends, we need a season in the wilderness. We're invited by this story today to step with Jesus into this Lenten practice of spending 40 days in a wilderness of our choosing. And we will come face to face with our wildest temptations and our wildest fears. But do not be afraid, friends. for neither the Holy Spirit nor Jesus will abandon you. We have this community of faith, and we can remember the words with which we were baptized. You are my own child. You are beloved. With you I am well pleased. And we will gather each week throughout this season, and we will sing, and we will pray, and we will minister to one another like angels. And then together with Jesus, we can proclaim good news as compassionate healers and prophets of resistance. Let us pray. God, we thank you for bringing us through the water, for helping us remember that we are not alone. Wake us up to the gods that have a deep hold on us. Give us the courage to step away, to reach for solitude in which we will meet our deepest fears, and in which we will also meet your beloved and holy presence. In the name of Christ, we offer our prayers. Amen.